And the fourth chapter, the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. We're going to read the chapter together. We pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts as we read His own word. Amos chapter 4, reading from the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of God. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereon it rained not, withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the pomerworm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. Amen. And we know that God will bless this reading of His own infallible and precious truth. Amen. Now we turn to Amos chapter 4, and in that 12th verse, we have the words of our text for this evening. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Amos 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, to teach that national calamities are sent by God as warnings, at least, to a sinful people of a far greater judgment to come, is, of course, rejected today by nations like our own, that has sunk into terrible apostasy from God and from His truth. Because of that apostasy from the Word of God and from the authority of Scripture, the depravity of man is denied. The accountability of man is also denied. And therefore, judgment is denied. The result of that is that in such a spiritually bankrupt climate as exists at the present time, it is not politically correct to teach that God sends physical catastrophes on various nations and peoples. Let me say this evening that the issue is not that of being politically correct. The issue is to be faithful to the souls of men and women and to declare that God does visit various places on this earth with physical calamities. And those physical calamities, as I've said, are harbingers, are forewarnings of something far greater, indeed of the great day of judgment itself. Now those who deny that physical catastrophes are warnings of judgment will, for example, attribute the occurrence of those calamities to purely natural causes, as they will put it. Now, it is true, of course, that natural causes are involved in the form of the creation, the build-up, and then, of course, the unleashing of the tremendous forces in the physical realm in the form of physical calamities, whatever it might be, an earthquake or a tsunami or call it or mention what you will. We all know that physical forces or natural causes are fully involved. But to teach that natural causes alone are responsible for these physical calamities is to deny the sovereign control of Almighty God over this world and over its affairs. In many of these events, some of the Lord's own people suffer great loss, even loss of life. But that does not mean that God is not in control, and that does not mean that God has not sent the particular catastrophe in question or in view. We must always keep in mind that God is the one who works all things after the control or the counsel of His own sovereign will. We must always keep in mind that He rules not only in the armies of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth. And that does include the sending forth among the inhabitants of the earth the calamities, the catastrophes, the physical disasters that we read about virtually every day. And that being true, then, my dear friend, no one should ever dare to lift up his voice against God and say to Him, "What doest thou?" God is sovereign, and God is the one who sends these calamities. Now, the Scriptures of truth leave us in no doubt about this matter, that these earthly, these physical calamities are within the will of God and under His sovereign control. Before us in this chapter, Amos 4, from verse 6 right through to the end of the chapter, we have one of the most solemn passages to be found in all Scripture, presenting as it does the clear proof that God visits nations with judgment in the form of what we might call, and there's nothing wrong with it, that is natural catastrophes. This passage of Amos reveals that the Lord visited Israel with a variety of forms of chastisement. And that chastisement came, as I say, from God, and it was in the form of one catastrophe after another, coming on the land and directly appointed by God Himself. As you read down through these verses, notice that the Lord makes statement after statement such as this: "I have given you, I have withholden, I have smitten you, I have sent, I have overthrown. The Lord doesn't hide the fact that He's the one who sent this variety, this series of physical calamities on the nation of Israel. And therefore, here is just one example that could be given from the Word of God of many examples with regard to the proof that the Lord does mete out His judgment upon nations throughout time. It is to be noted here that national calamities, therefore, are divinely appointed. Furthermore, they are sent with a true purpose in view, that is, to induce men to repentance from sin. In the verses that lie before our text, you will find that it is revealed that God sent, as I say, a variety of natural catastrophes on the nation of Israel. We haven't time to look at every verse. We only want to mention what you find throughout these verses. In verse 6, you have famine. In verse 7, you have drought. In verse 9, you have crop failure. In verse 10, you have disease. And also in verse 10, you have defeat in warfare. And in verse 11, you have widespread death and destruction. And God says, I did all this. And furthermore, when you read this list of calamities, it will be noted that what I just mentioned there by summing them up, aren't these the lot of many nations, even to this very moment in time? Down through the generations of the world's history, there have been famines, there have been droughts and crop failures, and all that I have just mentioned here, all that we can say by way of summary of what we have in this tremendously solemn passage of the Word of God. And therefore, since God says, I did all this, and I sent all these with regard to Israel and to Judah, must we not therefore conclude that He is the one who's still permitting and sending forth these calamities into our world today? Yes, that is the conclusion to which we must always come. Otherwise, we do not believe at all in what the Bible says about God and His sovereign dealings with the nations of the earth. As I said, He sends these calamities to show men that they need to repent. He did that right here with regard to Israel. And you will find as you go down this list of verses that repeatedly after having told the people that what they had suffered, He had done it, He had sent it. After showing all this, after summarizing all of this with them, He has to say every time, yet have ye not returned unto me. Now there you have in a nutshell, the inference there is that these natural calamities were given as warnings to bring Israel to her senses, to bring Israel to repentance, to bring Israel to seek the Lord. And yet every time God has to say concerning whatever it might have been, yet ye have not returned unto me. As far as Israel is concerned, they were what's called incorrigible. They would just not be corrected. They would not listen. They would not heed the warning. No matter what it was, no matter how severe it was, no matter how deep and terrible its consequences, they would not leave their sin. They would not turn to the Lord. Consequently, there came this solemn, solemn declaration that we have here in our text tonight. The announcement of a final meeting with judgment. The announcement that it was inevitable, that it was surely coming and could not be avoided. The language in these final words of Amos chapter 4 describe the Lord coming against Israel as an armed soldier whom they would be powerless to resist. And therefore, we read here of this solemn, terrible cry sent forth from the lips of God Himself prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. God had warned them. God had reminded them over and over again of what they needed to do. But they would not listen. And therefore there was now approaching imminently judgment, catastrophe for the nation, in that they were carried away into captivity and were utterly and completely overthrown. Now this reference to Israel meeting their God in those circumstances of national captivity is a solemn reminder to our hearts tonight that all men have such an appointment to keep, that all men must and will meet God. And it is therefore my intention tonight, having shown you the setting of this text, having presented to you the background to this text, is my intention to bring you right to it and hold it up before your mind and show you, my dear friend, what God is saying here in these very, very serious words to every sinner in this gathering, to every man, every woman, every young person, yet unsaved, yet in sin, warned solemnly, time without number, shown in a variety of ways, that there is indeed great need to repent, desperate need to repent. And yet up to this moment, you have been deaf to his call. You have been hardening your heart. You've been resisting the common movings and speakings of the Holy Ghost. And therefore the Lord would come and he would say to you tonight, dear sinner, prepare to meet thy God. I want us to notice first of all here that this is a meeting with God himself. Prepare to meet thy God. It is the Lord himself who speaks here, challenging the ungodly to meet him, telling them that they are going to meet him, that they must meet him. Again, in the historical context, it was the Babylonians and other nations who overthrew Israel. But you see, those nations were God's instruments. And therefore, in that sense, Israel met God in that overthrow. It was God's overthrow. It was God's judgment. It was God's doing. And therefore, it was a meeting with God himself. And in applying these words, as we're doing tonight, to sinners in general, and indeed sinners in this very meeting, you need to understand, dear friend, that whenever the Bible speaks to you as it does here in these solemn tones, prepare to meet my God, it is reminding you that you are going to have a personal meeting with your Creator, with your Maker. Let me tell you tonight, whether you will recognize it or not, whether you really know it or not, God is your God by virtue of the fact that he made you. Now, he's not your God in salvation. I trust he will become your God in salvation. But he is your God nonetheless in the sense that he made you. It's a very searching thought. Because our world is full of sinners who scoff at him, who mock him, who reject him totally and outrightly, who despise his word, who scoff at Christ, who do all these things that go on every moment of time. And yet they never stop to realize that their scoffing and their mockery does not remove God out of the way in any sense. They seem to think that the harder they mock, and the more they scoff, and the more they reject the gospel, that somehow or other that will remove God out of the scene of their little lives, and will mean that they don't have to meet him, or ever answer to him. How foolish such people are! Because, my dear friend, God is not in the least moved, or altered, by the mockery of man. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You remember that. I don't know how deep. I don't know how much your mockery goes or what it actually entails. But I tell you this, dear sinner, you are headed for a meeting with God Himself, and you need to recognize that, and you need to see that. And as our text tells us tonight, you need to get ready for that meeting with God. Because there is a meeting with God Almighty Himself. Now, as you look here with me, you'll notice how the prophet goes on into verse 13 to give us an insight into who this God is, with whom man will meet. And in that 13th verse, there is a series of the qualities or the attributes that are found in God that we need to consider carefully as we talk about this meeting with God Himself. Just who is God? Who is this being before whom one day all men are going to stand? To whom men are going to give an answer? Just who is He? What is He? What does He possess? In other words, we want to see here tonight carefully who the person really is and what he is with regard to this awful meeting that men are going to have with him. You'll notice here that to meet with God is to meet with omnipotence or all power. It says in verse 13, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the winds." Now you look there with me at the particular matters that are mentioned with regard to God's power, His omnipotence, that is the mountains and the wind. And you're dealing there with parts of God's creation that are indeed immense in size and vast in power. And here the Lord is actually showing to us something of His own nature, His own being, this omnipotence that is part of the very being of God. Think, my dear friend, of the mountains, the vast towering mountains of this world. They climb right into the heavens. You think of the Himalayas, that vast mountain range containing the highest peaks of all the mountains of the earth. And what is man when he's measured alongside that evidence of the omnipotence of God? Because I want to tell you something. God simply spoke, and that came into existence. It's all He had to do. He created the mountains as well as every other feature of the physical earth by the word of His power. We must not fail to see the significance of God saying to men, "Prepare to meet thy God," and then immediately pointing men to something of the awfulness of the power of God. Or it mentions the wind here. It says in this verse that He createth the wind. Oh, my friend, think of the force of the wind. You know, scientists and so on are baffled even to this day about the wind. Do you ever stop to realize how true the words of Christ are about the wind in John 3, verse 8? "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That means the wind blows where it wills, when it pleases. "Thou hearest the sound thereof." Now listen carefully. "But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." The wind is mysterious. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us clearly there, no one can pinpoint, as it were, the origin of the wind. We might say, well, naturally speaking, the wind, what is that? It's simply the movement of the air. Yes, that's true. But the question is, what is it that moves the air currents? What is it that causes them to be thrown into turbulence? What is it that causes the air around us to move with such force? That's the point. Well, we can all try to define the wind. It's the movement of the air and all of that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's true as far as it goes. But, my friend, that does not explain the wind. But the Bible explains the wind. God creates the wind. And that means that when you go out and you see the wind blowing powerfully, ferociously, even to the extent of causing tremendous damage, you are watching God at work. You are seeing a demonstration of the omnipotence of God. Because there's one other feature about the wind I want you to think about. The wind is irresistible. It's irresistible. And that brings out this, the heart of God's omnipotence. The fact that God is all powerful. He can't be resisted. He cannot be resisted indefinitely. He cannot be resisted successfully, if you want to put it that way. My dear friend, you're going to meet God Himself. The omnipotent God of heaven, who manifests His power in the area of creation. The examples given right here, much more. Think, for example, of the book of Job. Whenever God came to humble Job, when God came to speak to Job, what did He do? He pointed Job to all the tremendous demonstrations and manifestations of divine power in physical creation. One item after another, until it came to the point where Job had to confess, "Behold, I am vile." And God had merely told Job about His power. Now, sinner, let me say to you tonight very kindly and with love to your soul, do you not realize that you are trying to resist omnipotence? And how futile that is. Do you not understand that you have a meeting one day with someone who is irresistible? And that means that when that meeting comes, you will be powerless to resist. Sinner, you are no match for God. He calls on you to repent. He calls you to turn from your sin. He calls on you to flee away from your iniquity. Yet you've gone on down through many years, resisting that call, defying the God who made it, refusing to prepare to meet Him. And yet all the while, this is the God with whom you have to do. I tell you therefore in love to your soul, you are a most foolish person. Because the moment is coming when you're going to meet with God and you're going to fall into His hands. The God of all power. And this book says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God of all power. He's also the God of all knowledge. He's omniscient. For it says in this 13th verse, describing the God whom men have to meet, it says that He declares unto man what is his thought. The Lord knows your thoughts. And one day he's going to declare them. And the point is made there is nothing can be concealed. Nothing can be hidden from God. He knows your thoughts. Therefore, friend, how foolish of you to think that you could ever hide your deeds or cloak your words. Since God knows your thoughts. Indeed, the Bible tells us it's even more fine-tuned than that. But since He knows your thoughts, then, my friend, there's nothing that He doesn't know about you. And one day He's going to make it known. When you meet with Him, you're going to meet with omniscience. In Luke 12, we have the account of that man who's entitled the rich fool. That man who in Luke 12:17 it says this. Listen carefully. And he thought within himself. He didn't tell a soul. If he had a wife, she didn't know. If he had colleagues, they didn't know. But there was someone who did. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Then he goes on to say, or tell us the rest of his conversation. He talked with himself. He arranged and he schemed and he planned within his own soul. And he'd all his arrangements made of what he was going to do to cope with the situation. And then he said again within himself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now that man thought that no one knew what he was thinking. But our text says that God declares unto man his thoughts. And that night God came to that rich fool and he said to him, essentially, I know everything that you have thought. And he's saying to this man, there's one thing in your thoughts that's missing. You know what it is, my friend? He left the Lord out. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater. And I will say to my soul, this, that, and the other thing. And in all his thoughts, there wasn't a thought of God. And my friend, is it not true that you also live that way? Essentially, you do. No thought of God, no thought of His claims over you as your Creator. No thought of His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, His wrath. Thinking only of yourself, thinking only of your own foolish ways, planning and scheming for the future and leaving God out of it as you think. And yet God knows everything about you, sinner. And He comes and He says to you, prepare to meet your God because your God knows exactly what you're thinking. The Bible tells us that man's thoughts, the very imaginations of their hearts, are known of God and are going to be brought against men when they meet God. It's also to meet with perfect holiness. This meeting with God, because verse 13 goes on to say this, that maketh the morning darkness. God makes the morning darkness. Very often we see that in the physical realm, don't we? The sun comes up in the morning, it's bright and fair, the sky is blue. All looks great for a wonderful day, as we would describe a wonderful day of sunshine and all of that. And of course, we love that kind of day. Naturally, we do. But here in Northern Ireland, being the wee island that we are, it's not very long until God makes the morning darkness. And the clouds come sweeping in and fill the sky and blot out the sun. And then not long after that, the deluge comes. God makes the morning darkness. Now, that's true physically. But it's also true in another sense. That feature of God making the morning darkness is used in Scripture as a symbol of God's holy displeasure against sin. And one of the most vivid examples of that is what happened in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told in Genesis 19 about that whole scene and how the day unfolded and developed. I'm not turning you to it now for the sake of time, but we're told in Genesis chapter 19 that the sun arose that morning. It was a bright, fair morning. It promised to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain another day of revelry as they lived their lives, another day of wickedness, another day of doing that which was an abomination to God. My friend, it wasn't long until God Almighty made that morning darkness, when the thick clouds, not physical atmospheric clouds now, but when the thick clouds of His own holy displeasure with the wickedness of those cities began to overspread the sky around those people, down from heaven, sent by the very decree of God, there came raining the fire and the brimstone that overthrew those cities and swept away the inhabitants into everlasting hell. God made the morning darkness to show that He was angry, to show that His wrath was coming, to show those people in the cities of the plain that they were now about to meet with Him. My friend, for you to have to meet with God as you do is to meet with absolute purity, with unsullied holiness. Now here's the question I want to put to you. How can you ever think of meeting this God in all the corruption of your own nature and surrounded by all the filth of your own sin that is on your account, that is belonging to your name? It's yours, friend. Your sin is your own. And one day you're going to go out to meet the God of glory with all that awful sin to your name. You're going out to meet the Holy One who can do nothing else but cast you down to hell, because He will not, for He cannot, abide the presence of sin before His face. And then it's also to meet with strict justice. That verse 13 says that He treadeth upon the high places of the earth. Notice those terms. God treading on the high places of the earth. Why does it put it that way? What are the high places? Well, the high places in the Bible can refer to various scenes, and especially the scene of idolatry. And you see, this was the great sin of the nation of Israel. They had their high places. They went there to worship their gods and their false deities. They went there to carry out their abominations. Because wherever there is idolatry, there is debauchery and there's wickedness. And here's the announcement now to Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Because He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-holy. And He is coming down in all His justice to deal with sin. And sinner, let me tell you something. Nothing has changed. You have a meeting with God, and this is the God with whom you're going to meet. As He's revealed to us in terms like these. Let me say this very quickly. This meeting with God is going to bring greater calamities than ever before. You'll find in our text, the opening words are these, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet my God, O Israel." The Lord has, as we have seen, He's reminded Israel of what He's already done. He says, "I've done this unto thee, O Israel." And then He goes on to say, essentially, there's something far worse to come. Oh yes, they had drought and famine and pestilence and all that we've already described. But there was something else coming. And for Israel, of course, it was the great overthrow that I've already mentioned. It was the judgment of the nation in that sense. And what they then experienced in the overthrow of themselves by heathen nations, what had come before was nothing compared with what they now faced. And in that way, God teaches us, sinners have to meet with God Himself. And when sinners meet with God, they're going to experience, as I said, sorer calamities than anything ever experienced on this earth. You see, there's an immediate meeting with God at death. When we talk about meeting with God, let me tell you, sinner, there are two ways, and I'm going to show you right now, there are two ways in which that is to be understood. Men meet with God Himself when they die. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, and it literally reads this way, a judgment. A judgment. It is not the final judgment that Paul mentions in Hebrews 9:27. It is the judgment that immediately happens after a man has passed away. My dear friend, let me tell you tonight, I don't care what horrors, what catastrophes a sinner may have confronted or met with in this world through the scene of time, and there are many horrible things that men experience, they together are nothing compared with what a man faces, feels, experiences the moment his soul departs his body out into God's hell. Out into hell's darkness. Out into hell's torments. Out into the horrors. Out into the pains that immediately engulf the soul. And from that second onwards will never cease to torment that soul. Oh, how horrible it is when people all around us every day so glibly and so blasphemously speak of hell. Hell is a word that men so frequently include in their vocabulary, their wicked vocabulary. Have they had any idea of what hell is. I tell you right now, they would stop and think before they use that word in such a blasphemous way in their oaths and in their curses and in their swearing. I have to confess tonight that when I hear anybody use the word hell in that fashion, it makes me shudder. Because it tells me that that man has no idea of where he's going and of what he may taste at any moment. Because, my friend, prepare to meet thy God. And when you meet your God at death, in the form of coming under his judgment, you're going to meet with something that you have never tasted, indeed that has never been experienced before in the scene of time. And then, of course, there's a meeting with God at Judgment Day. Oh, that awful day, the final judgment, when men are going to receive their last sentence, the final degrees of the punishment that they are going to have and that they are going to experience without intermission, without any end, throughout the endless ages, the body and the soul of the sinner, the complete person, the ungodly man, the ungodly woman, meeting God at judgment, and been cast away from him forever. And throughout those endless ages, under his wrath, unceasingly, sinking forever into the bottomless pit, writhing in pain throughout the endless ages, cut off from God, and yet constantly aware of his divine displeasure. My dear friend, there's nothing in this world that could compare with that. We've all heard people talk about hell on earth. Some tragedy, whatever. Let me tell you, my friend, a Christian should never use that term. Never mind the unsaved. Because let me tell you something, there's nothing on earth that could ever compare with what's in hell. It's a meeting with God. It will bring sorer calamities than anything ever experienced here. But listen carefully. For our purposes tonight, for this meeting with God, you need to prepare. Prepare to meet thy God. You see, all people are going to meet God. And thank God there are some who are going to be ready for the meeting, because they have made preparation. They have prepared now in time. And let me tell you, my friend, there's only one way to prepare to meet God. To prepare to meet God, you need a representative. You need a Savior. You need someone to plead your cause and take your case and go before the Lord as your mediator and your and your high priest and plead on your behalf, and thank God there is such a person. The Christ of God, who is adequate and who in himself is sufficient fully and completely to have you ready to meet God. Yes, there is an advocate with God, and you need to go to Christ, and therefore you need to surrender to God's terms. You're going to be prepared to meet God. You need to obey what God reveals in this book by way of the means that he himself has devised and revealed with regard to being ready for death and ready for eternity. Dear sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ has died, has shed his blood, has satisfied justice, has met the demands of that holiness of God, and is able to turn away the wrath of God for everyone who trusts him, who by faith alone rests in him and flees to him. And therefore tonight, in the name of God Almighty, prepare to meet your God by getting to Christ at once and by trusting only in his merit and in his precious blood, by repenting of your sin. And let it be no more said of you, as God has said down this passage that I have shown you, yet ye would not return unto me. Let that be no more true of you. Sinner, return. Come. Seek Christ. And in that way, prepare to meet your God. And be prepared when death and judgment come. Let's bow before the Lord just now at the end of our meeting.